Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we have been studying through the epistle of Hebrews, we have found some very austere words. They warn us of the dangers of drawing back and falling away. These are very serious, difficult warnings. As a matter of fact, it seems that this ancient writer is bringing us face to face with the reality of God's holiness and God's justice and even God's wrath. And he's very intentional in this because he doesn't want any from this little audience that first received this epistle to slip away, as it were, from the gospel of Christ. But even with all the austere warnings, there's a tenderness that seems to be threaded throughout the fabric of this whole epistle as he is bringing them to that place of seeing the great comfort and consolation that is in Jesus Christ. He had exhorted these believers, at least professing believers, to be diligent to enter the rest of God. We've seen how that rest of God refers to the eternal rest of God, this relationship that goes on forever with our Lord. And then within his pastoral tone, he expounds in short compass the energetic, penetrating, and discerning power of the Word of God. He says this Word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And this Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But as we notice, he never separates the Word of God from the God who breathed that Word of revelation into existence. And we come to verse 13 in what has to be one of the most terrifying verses in all the Word of God. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Quite frankly, if he stopped at that point, we would all be shaking our heads, trying to find a hole to crawl into, to hide ourselves, if possible, and it is impossible, from that searching, piercing gaze of God that lays us bare. We think upon this and we realize we have no merits to commend ourselves to God. That, as Jim was mentioning, as our hymns were expressing, we come before him with great emptiness and great sinfulness. And with the hymn writer, we would say, "My hope is therefore built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name." I'm more convinced than ever in studying through the book of Hebrews that John Bunyan had it right in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, which I hope you've read and will reread. But he called us pilgrims. We're on a journey. And indeed we are. We're on that journey to the celestial city. And there are pitfalls and there are dangers and there's opposition abounding on the way in this journey to the celestial city. And just like his character, Christian, we face the allurement of Vanity Fair. All of those temptations of the world trying to pull us and affect us and affect our relationship to the gospel. And sometimes we face, like Christian did, the misery of doubting castle. And we go through those struggles, but we find assurance in the Word of God that he that began a good work in us will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that assurance is never to leave us with lethargy, but it is a motivation to be steadfast in continuing on and being confident in holding fast our confession, as we see in this text. And here we discover that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, gives timely help to struggling saints. And maybe you would say, "Pastor, I need that help." Well, you have a great high priest. who is ready and able. Consider first, as we look at this text, that you have a great high priest. This is not a new subject, for we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that he identified Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is writing to these folks who are struggling. Some were struggling with hopelessness in living the Christian life. Some were facing this matter of spiritual maturity and wondered how they could press on to live mature lives. Some were thinking of the ominous barriers that seemed to stand in our way in this journey to the celestial city. So he doesn't give us theological pontifications here, but he brings home bread and meat for the soul, and he sets it down before us to say there's light for the journey of being steadfast as a Christian, pressing on. You may say, well, all of that's well and good. That's fine. But can Christ do anything for me? You look at your failures, and all of us have them, and they kind of weigh you down. Or you think of the times of your doubting, and you wonder if your doubting has slipped into unbelief. And you struggle, and you wrestle, and you wonder if there's any help for you. Or you think of how you have committed and recommitted, or in the old Baptist verbiage, you have dedicated and rededicated so many times that your face is turning blue. And you wonder, is there any help with Christ? Can I know the sweetness of assurance and steadfastness as a Christian that the Word of God talks about? Well, I'm saying to you, you can, because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended in triumph and is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest forever. We notice first, in this matter of our great high priest, that he did indeed ascend in triumph. I have preached on the subject of the ascension previously, but growing up, I never heard a sermon on that until I was in college, and I remember attending a pastor's conference in Mobile at Dauphin Way Baptist, who was hosting it, and their pastor at the time was not known by much of anyone, Jerry Vines, who's now in Jacksonville, Florida at First Baptist. But Dr. Vines preached an unforgettable message on our ascended Lord. And you would have thought that bunch of Baptists was a bunch of Pentecostals. It was a wild day. There was this sense of the glory of Jesus Christ having conquered death and having conquered sin and victoriously ascending back to the Father. And I can still almost sense something of the air of worship that was present that day. Well, I think we see something of that in this text. Notice what our writer says in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. As he's been doing throughout this epistle, as he'll do to the very end of this epistle, he keeps bringing our attention back to Jesus Christ, looking at Christ for who he is, not in some mystical way, but in how Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in all the fullness of his person, in all of the glory of his accomplishments. And he says that this Jesus Christ, this great high priest, has passed through the heavens. Now, these people with Jewish background knew very well about the ministry of the priest. And some of the priests they knew perhaps had served as high priest. And they would go into the temple and they would offer their sacrifices and they would pass through the veil of that temple on the Day of Atonement. But none of them had passed through the heavens. Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast. And there are several implications. We ask, why was there a need for a great high priest anyway? All we have to do is look in Genesis 3 and we find that need as we find Adam and Eve falling into sin. And the very nature of sin of our first parents is passed along from generation to generation, so that all of us have within us, within our very bosom, a sense of rebellion against God and a sinfulness toward Him and the necessity for that sin and that enmity between us and God to be removed if we're going to have a right relationship with God. And so, in a foreshadowing way, in a temporary way, God demonstrated His mercy by providing a high priest who would offer the blood of a young goat as a substitute for the sinful people, and he would lay his hands upon that young goat as if he was transferring his sin and the sins of the people upon him. And it would slay that goat, and its blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. And that high priest acted as a mediator between man and God. But there was a couple of problems. That high priest was a sinner just like the people. And that high priest had to have a sacrifice just like the people. And it was the sin that demanded the need for a high priest. But even the best of the best of the high priest were still inadequate to serve as mediator, because they were sinners, just like all of us. But another reason for this declaration of Christ as our high priest who has passed through the heavens is to remind us something of the temporary nature of the work of the high priest in ancient Israel. That their atonement sacrifices were done year after year. There was a repetitive nature about it. Every time the high priest took that basin of blood and entered into the Holy of Holies, and the people stood outside breathlessly waiting, listening for the ringing of those bells at the bottom of his robe to make sure that everything was done right and he was not smitten in the sight of a thrice holy God. Every year they were reminded, you are sinners and you're in need of the mercy of God. And your sins have hidden the very face of God. And your sins stand as enmity between you and a holy God. And the only favor is God showing mercy. And here it was demonstrated temporarily through the blood of bulls and goats. But we're reminded later on in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That was an impossibility. But instead, Jesus Christ Himself satisfied all the requirement that God demanded for us to be forgiven and for us to know the graciousness of being declared righteous in the sight of God. Hebrews 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When that high priest completed his duties, he would take that empty basin and he would go through the veil and enter into the holy place and then into the outer part of the temple or the tabernacle and then back to the people. Next year, retraced his steps, did the same thing. The next year, he did the same thing. It was never over because those sacrifices were inadequate. They were all a foreshadowing, awaiting that day of that perfect sacrifice when Jesus Christ, in a God-satisfying, sin-atoning death at the cross, and in a glorious resurrection from the dead, would appear to many witnesses, and then He passed through the heavens. You know what this writer is saying? Because Jesus Christ passed through the heavens, then there is no more atonement to be made. It's finished. There's no more requirement of you to be in a right relationship with God. It's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he declares in Hebrews 10:12 that he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He ascended through the heavens as the one who has finished the work that God required for our forgiveness. Now, why is that so important? Because our tendency is to think that God surely can't be that gracious and merciful to me. Oh, yes, I see that Jesus died on the cross, and yes, I believe that, but surely there's something that I must do to win the favor of God. There's some merit I must add. No, Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens, and He sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is a completed work. And so this ancient writer, telling that first little audience that received this epistle, who were struggling and wondering, do we need to go back to Judaism? Do we need to go back to the sacrificial system? And he says, why? Jesus has passed through the heavens. Rest in what He's completed. Do you rest in what Christ has done? That He has finished the work. He's passed through the heavens. But also, as our great high priest, we see that He is seated as both man and God in heaven. These struggling believers needed help along the journey. And so he tells them, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He wanted to remind them of something. It was not an angel that passed through the heavens. It was not an angel who mediated the way between you and God. It was not an angel who died for you on the cross. But it was one who had a nature just like you, Jesus. We see that name Jesus, that title or designation of our Lord, that is used most often to depict the humanity of Jesus Christ. We find Him declared as the Son of God, and indeed He is. He's not some half-God. He is fully God. And yet, through that miraculous work in the incarnation, God became a man, and He dwelled among us. And so here the emphasis is upon the fact that the man, Jesus Christ, has passed through the heavens, through that mysterious realm that we don't quite understand and we cannot quite see. He has passed through the heavens, seated as a man in the glory of heavens. Have you thought about that lately? Have you thought about the fact that there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ? Very God of very God, yes, but very man of very man. You remember that scene that John saw in Revelation chapter 5? He looked and he said, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Now, those are contrasting ideas, aren't they? Standing, that is, one who is raised up, but as if slain. There were still the marks of His glorious death on our behalf in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when our Lord had been raised up from the dead, and He had begun to appear before His disciples, and Thomas was doubting? What did Jesus tell him to do? Thomas, reach forth your hands and put them in My hands. You see the imprint of the nails? Reach forth your hand and put it in My side. You see the imprint, the hole where the spear was? This is the resurrected Christ, who still in the glories of heaven bears His atoning death on our behalf and bears the marks of our redemption. That's why this writer of Hebrews says, you can keep pressing on. You can hold fast your confession with great confidence, because you do not have one in heaven who has shaken off His humanity and forgotten about it. You have one who is man, a human being, in perfection, seated at the right hand of God. That's our great high priest. But a second thing he tells us in this text is you have a sympathetic high priest. And I think the next verse, verse 15, it helps to explain this. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How human is Jesus Christ? That's a hard question for us. We think of the fact that He is the one who made the world, and yet it was through Him that God spoke, we see in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 6, we see that Jesus Christ is the one whom the angels worship, and yet He is the one who is made for a little while lower than the angels. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies sinful men, and yet He was the one who was perfected through His sufferings. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who alone was capable of propitiating before God with reference to our sins, satisfying before God the demands of His justice. And yet He's the one that partook of flesh and blood with all humanity. Chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus Christ was faithful in all things before God. And we also see that He was tempted, and He suffered in that process of temptation. Now, there is a lot of focus throughout the New Testament upon the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God, and rightly so. But there's also an equal emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus Christ, because apart from His humanity, He would not qualify as our Redeemer. And it is only as a human that Jesus Christ is sympathetic as our great High Priest. First, He tells us that He knows your weaknesses. Now, there are limitations that we have bodily and limitations to our psyche. There are things that we can do and things that we cannot do. And I think that as human beings, we like to push the limits. How far can we go? Some of you with teenagers think, yes, I believe that. They like to push the limits. How far can they go? How much to an extreme can they go? I think about those remarkable people that have braved sub-zero temperatures and gale-force winds and lethally thin air to climb Mount Everest. And some of those have ascended and descended Mount Everest, and they have gone against all odds and stretched the boundaries of their physical limitations. Some didn't quite beat the odds, and they're still frozen in some kind of glacial mass. Well, all of us have limitations in our humanity. The New Testament writers wanted to make sure that we understood this about the humanity of Jesus Christ. As God, He created the world and He sustains the world. But He was born as a baby and He grew up in humble surroundings and He depended upon Mary and Joseph to rear Him. Though in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Jesus Christ, the Scripture declares, learned and grew. We look at Him and we see that He is all sufficient in all things, and yet we find Him hungry after He fasted for 40 days, and we find Him asleep because He was worn out from His labors as he slept upon that little couch in the disciples' fishing boat. And though He possesses all of the attributes of God and that great attribute of God's omnipresence, yet Jesus Christ went from village to village, step by step, walking over the dust and walking over the rough terrain, or riding in a little boat from get to one place or another. Though the Scripture teaches His aseity, that is, that there are no needs for our great God, that there are no limitations in His being. And yet as a man, He felt the loneliness of betrayal, and He knew the anguish of rejection, and He knew the grief at a friend's death. You see how the Scripture paints all of that for us? Yes, it boggles our minds. Yes, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend, but we must think upon that. It is vital for that. That's why our text can declare, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." As one who sympathizes, He shares the complete experience of humanity. It's not a psychological sympathizing. For instance, you've seen the pictures of India, those buildings, those apartment buildings that have collapsed, and people crying on the streets, and sometimes a body covered with a sheet. It's a horrifying thing, and we look at that, and from a psychological point of view, from an emotional point of view, we try to sympathize with those people. But quite frankly, none of us can completely sympathize with them because we've not experienced anything like that. We can't quite bring that together. In our psyche, yes. In our experience, no. But He says that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. And I would say to you that Jesus Christ does not psychologically sympathize with us. He sympathizes with us experientially. He knows the experience of our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be a human being, because He is one, and yet God. He knows the weaknesses and the limitations of humanity. He knows about suffering because He suffered. He knows about weakness because He faced weakness. He knows what it is to be wronged and abused and to be misunderstood because He experienced all of those things. When you appeal to Jesus Christ in your struggles, you're not talking to one that knows nothing of your experience, but one who knows what you're going through. Yes, He is omniscient and He knows absolutely every detail about your life, and all things are open and laid bare to Him. Yes, as verse 13 says. But here this writer intensifies it. He knows your experience of your weakness. Many of you know that Andrew, our oldest son, joined the Navy, and he is at boot camp this week. And I like to read about military things. I've always been interested. My dad was in the Navy, and I read. I've talked to guys. I've talked to several of you who have been in the service, and you've told me about your experiences, and that fascinates me. And while I can psychologically sympathize with my son, I can't experientially sympathize with him because I've never been in the military. But some of you can say, I've been there, I've done that, I know what he feels, I know what he goes through. That's what he's saying about Christ. When you pray and you say, Lord, I'm weak, then understand, he knows what it is to be weak. Lord, I feel as though I'm being overwhelmed by the demands of my life. Think about him in the garden, who, as he considered the incredible demand of bearing our sins, he felt such the agony of it that his capillaries began to burst and he began to sweat drops of blood. He knows that. He's not a foreigner when it comes to understanding us and understanding our weaknesses. He can say, I've been there, I've done that, I know your weaknesses. See, there's encouragement in that. We can press on because we've got one who listens to us in heaven that knows our weaknesses. But he also has experienced your temptations. This is where the writer takes this a step farther. Because while all of us know the limitations of our humanity and the weaknesses of our humanity, the biggest struggle that we face is this perseverance in the midst of the temptation to sin. And it's not a lack of energy that usually gets us. It's the presence of a very allurement of sin. And we face that trouble of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as our writer has spoken of earlier. And so here he says, we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How sympathetic is our great high priest. Well, he understands temptation not just from a psychological, investigative sense, but he knows temptation experientially. The word temptation is a common term. It means to be tested, to be tried, or to be tempted. And the temptation itself is not a sin. Sometimes we consider the temptation a sin, but it's not. Instead, it is an allurement. It's like the lure that is used to catch a fish. There's nothing wrong with that lure, and that lure won't hurt the fish at all until it grabs it and bites it. And that's the way temptation is. And the writer uses a perfect passive participle here to describe the thoroughness, the completeness of the temptation of Christ and the abiding results of how he conquered it. But commonly, people say, but wait a minute, Lord, yes, you were tempted, but you didn't sin. You don't know what it's like to sin. You don't really understand. I think C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, helps us at this point. He said, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived the sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Temptation was real to our Lord. The devil's not wasted his time personally on us individually. He sends his emissaries out to work on us. And yet, for that 40-day intensive period of fasting, Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, threw everything that he had, all of his wares at him, and our Lord resisted. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Does this mean every detail of our life, where we could think of things? Well, he didn't know what it was to drive a car and drive recklessly. He didn't know what it was to be married. Well, it means every category of sin, every type of sin that we know, Jesus Christ was tempted and he resisted. And as John Piper put it, he does not roll his eyes at your pain or cluck his tongue at your struggle with sin. There is one in heaven who understands, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our temptations. So, it's no wonder in this next verse, verse 16, this writer tells us that you have not only a great high priest, and you not only have one who is sympathetic, but you have a gracious high priest. Verse 16, therefore, because of this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The truths of this text are not given just to increase our knowledge so we say we know a lot more about Jesus. They are given to help us experience walking with Him through the daily crucible of life. We must know Him as our high priest. You see, unless we know Him as the one who has mediated the way to God for us, then we're not a believer. And quite frankly, unless we continue to know Him as our great high priest, we're going to have grave difficulty in being steadfast in the Christian life. This verse is a call for bold praying. For after speaking of a God before whom every detail of our lives is opened up so that He knows everything about us, they almost wonder, how in the world can I pray again? The Lord knows my weaknesses, and He knows my sinfulness, and He knows my hypocrisies, and He knows where I've covered things up, and He knows where my intentions have fallen. He knows every part about that. And yet we see that He is one who is of our own race, and He's seated upon the throne, and He knows our weaknesses, and He sympathizes with our temptations, and so we're employed. Therefore, because of this, let us draw near, that is, draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of this exposition on Christ as our high priest is drawn together, kind of glued together with this therefore. He says, draw some conclusions. See what Christ has done. See who Christ is. Understand the effectiveness of His office as our great high priest, and come boldly before Him. Now, suppose you were living back a couple thousand years ago, even a thousand years ago, and you went into the throne room of a king, and you weren't summoned to come into that throne room. You might lose your head. Or you might certainly be ejected. You didn't just pop in to see the king and say, "Hey, king, I was in the neighborhood, thought I was going to drop by." You don't do that. But here we're summoned. We're summoned to come not with temerity, but we're summoned to come boldly unto our great King. To draw near. And that was a term that was used of the priest drawing near in serving God. And he uses this present tense. We're to keep on drawing near moment by moment. It's our daily privilege to come with confidence, boldness, assurance that we come not by our merits, but we come because one has laid down His life for us, and we approach Him. We approach the very throne of God by the merits of Christ. But notice He calls it not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. As a throne, it is a seat of power. But with grace, it implies the divine favor, the divine initiative. What is grace anyway? Is grace something that you earn, something you work up? No, it is God's free action. It is God willingly acting, doing things in your life to accomplish His great purposes and to meet your needs. It is God doing that.
And so he says, you're coming before this throne of great generosity, where God Himself will work and He'll command His grace. You don't command it. You don't instruct Him on it. But you come and you appeal, and He willingly gives. But notice that He also says that there is the certainty of timely help when we do. When we come to this great high priest, when will He show mercy and grace? He said, well, you will find grace to help in time of need, or in a well-planned time, as it could be translated, or, as John Piper puts it, grace for a well-timed help. I like the way Leon Morris does it, just timely help. When you need His help, He's there. He's there. Now, we must admit that we're very good at trying to tell God when and where and how to do what we want Him to do, right? We give Him instructions. Lord, this is what you need to do. You need to do it. Here's the schedule. Here's my calendar. I've got my day timer out. Fill in the blanks. Here it is. No. He says, you come knowing you have this sympathetic ear at the throne, and you have this sympathetic eye upon you, and you come and you find mercy. Mercy for the undeserving. And you find grace in timely fashion. Just the right time. Think about these folks who were receiving this epistle. They were struggling. There were some who were going to be facing the persecution of Nero. Some of them were going to be tortured. And the Lord would leave them right in the middle of the torture. But in the midst of it, He would give grace so that they would endure that with joy. Not exactly probably what they prayed, but it was a way that they came to know the Lord in greater measure. There were others that the Lord snatched out of the persecution, and they just instead faced perhaps long life, and they faced all the demands of life and all the pressures of life, and all along the way there was grace that was given in timely fashion. I'm amazed at how timely His grace is. If you ever begin to doubt that, you come back and read this text and you think upon it. His grace is always on time. One final thing. Because of Christ as our great high priest, because He has ascended triumphantly, He's passed through the heavens as the God-man, because He continues to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our temptations, because He tells us to call upon Him boldly, to pray boldly, and receive the mercy and grace that we need. Now, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. I'm backing up to verse 14 and looking at the circular argument that He's given at this point. Take hold of your confession as a Christian. Because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, He says, you can be steadfast as a child of God and press home. Now, does this mean that you fold your hands and you let go and let God? That's not what this word hold fast means. It is an action term. It means that you are exercising your will and you are exercising effort and discipline, and you are seeking to deal with the sin in your life, and you're seeking to stand against temptation, and you're seeking to live differently from the world about you, and you're seeking to lean upon that strong arm of Jesus Christ. And the promise is this, that as a believer, you can do that through the provisions that are in Jesus Christ. Look at this word confession. Have you declared a confession? What does it mean by that? It is that declaration that Jesus Christ is your high priest, that He is your Redeemer, that He is your Lord. Biblically, that confession was done in baptism. We have seemingly changed that some in the last 150 years in our day. But the biblical means of that confession, the way that confession was publicly sealed, was through the means of baptism, so that that individual is now identified with the corporate body of Christ as one who has died to his sins and has been raised from the dead by Jesus Christ and now goes on as a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that your confession? Is that your confession?
Then he says, hold fast. Keep pressing on.
Are you discouraged about living as a Christian? Go back and see what he says. Look at Christ. See what Christ has done. See who he is. See how he abides as your great high priest. And press on. Keep going on. Don't slow down. Don't drag your feet. Don't hang your head as though I can't keep pressing on. You can. Because Christ is your great high priest. Let's pray together.
Do you know this confession of Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Lord? My friend, if you don't, then see Jesus Christ as he's revealed in this text. He is the high priest, the one who has mediated through the veil of his own flesh the way between you and God. There's mercy. There's forgiveness in Christ. And I exhort you, I appeal to you, if you do not know Christ savingly, run to him. Find pardon in him. Find life in him. As a Christian, those hands are drooping. You have an ear in heaven. So come boldly. Pray. Pour your heart out to one who sympathetically hears you. And hold fast your confession. Father, will you help us to do that? Will you apply these words to our hearts and minds? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 196, a great old hymn. There is a